Gotta love, as we prepare to hear your preached word, open our ears, open our hearts, and open our minds so that your living truth may abide in us, and we may live as transformed people. In Christ we pray. Amen. So here one more time, this reading from the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. If any of you are suffering, they should pray. If any of you are happy, they should sing. If any of you are sick, they should call for the elders of the church, and the elders should pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer that comes from faith will heal the sick, for the Lord will restore them to health, and if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. For this reason, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful in what it can achieve. Elijah was a person just like us. When he earnestly prayed that it wouldn't rain, no rain fell for 3 days and for 3 years and a half. He prayed again, God sent rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if any of you wander from the truth, and someone turns back the wanderer, recognize that whoever brings a sinner back from the wrong path will save them from death and will bring about the forgiveness of many sins. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Amen. As I said, last week we completed our sermon series, Heart of the Matter, where we explore some foundational conditions we must carry in our hearts in order to grow in faith as followers as Jesus Christ. And next week we'll begin the next sermon series, A Legacy of Faith, where we'll explore how our United Methodist membership vows, prayers, presence, gift, service, and witness can form who we are. We'll journey together seeking to better understand how these commitments that we make to God and to one another can shape our community. So before we get there, I thought it would be good for us to pause for one Sunday and remember what are some things that we must hold on to build on this foundation. I guess I could have said we will pause this Sunday and I'll have a sermon, but that would be too much for my fragile ego. So you got to have a sermon today. What is this truth? What is this meta story that holds us together? It's just not another narrative among many. It's a singular story that is able to reach far and wide, young and old, rich and poor, and bridge the chasms that exist between peoples. What is this story that fills our hearts and overwhelms the mind and moves us beyond our senses? What is this story that lifts us out of our realities and helps us to see infinite possibilities empowered by love? The story of our faith is this thing that we hold on to and we journey with day in and day out. It is a story that brings us together and not drives us apart. The book of James is an interesting book, and I can only imagine being raised as the little brother of Jesus and living day in and day out with, but your brother did this, and you're just a regular person. But here is James. Somehow he survives that and becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church, and here he is offering some wisdom to the people of God. And here in chapter 5, verses 13 through 20, James is writing to a community, helping them to understand what are some things that are essential for them to live together in a way that honors this meta story that calls us outside to go outside of ourselves and towards God and one another. The early church faced a multitude of challenges, persecution and divisions, and the temptation for them to live lives that are fragmented instead of being united into the body of Christ. And James understood that there needed to be something to ground people in order for them to continue to be drawn towards one another. And here he tells us that these are practices, the practices of healing, prayer, and mutual care. And it's interesting that throughout the centuries, the church has been drawn to this text from James because it offers some very practical guidance on what it means to live as a community. The early monastic communities in Egypt and Palestine and Constantinople were deeply drawn to this wisdom because it offered some real guidance on how can we be a community. So in his words, James seems to understand that we are not called to live lives of isolation, but we are called to live in community. And he points out that when someone is suffering, they are not to isolate themselves. They are to call the elders. They are to gather the community and go to God in prayer. When someone is joyful, they are to share their joy and not hoard it. It is to be shared with song and celebration. When someone is sick, they are to pray for healing, to anoint one another. For James, healing of the body and the mind happens in the context of relationship, in relationship with God and with one another. He argues that the act of confession that was so central to the early church is a means by which one restores relationship and can be reunited with our community. James is calling the community to bear the weight of one another's burden, to be a place of forgiveness and grace, a place where the reign of God can become real for people, and a place where each person's well-being is the responsibility of the whole. Imagine that hearing these words, you may be saying, well, none of that is news to any of us. That's why we show up here every week. And that's true. But I think that there is something interesting that James does in his letter that is important for us to understand, that our practices of faith, our communal practices or faith, are antidotes to the challenges that we face in life. James opens his letter with a somewhat cryptic message. He says, from James, a servant, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. The message puts it in a bit of a different way. I, James, am a slave of God and the Master Jesus Christ, writing to the 12 tribes scattered to kingdom come. Persecution has come, the nascent church has been scattered throughout the Roman world, and James, with deep wisdom, is reaching into his biblical toolbox to remind the people of a reality that they had experienced ages back. He's reaching and evoking images from the Old Testament of a time when, due to the unfaithfulness of the people, other nations came and conquered and destroyed and subjugated. The people were dispersed and had to contend with a new political, cultural, and religious reality. In Psalm 137, verse 4, the psalmist wonders, but how can we possibly sing the Lord's song in foreign soil? This was not written because the people were sad. It was written because they truly did not understand how their God could be present with them in a foreign land. It's a deeply theological question asked by a people whose theological and cultural training affirmed that God had a physical address on earth. 5000 David Memorial Boulevard, the Temple Mountain, Jerusalem, no zip code is needed. You'll see the temple right there, and that's where God lives. They had to learn that God was much bigger than a physical location. God was bigger than the temple. God was bigger than what they had taught and being taught. Their minds had to expand to understand that the one who made the promises to their ancestors was faithful. And James opens his letter by recalling this understanding, saying to the people that even though you are scattered throughout the known world, we serve a God who holds all of us together. A God who in Jesus has given us his best, a God who is able to do more than what we can ask for or imagine. So as you live your life in the midst of this culture filled with suffering, with sickness, and with sin, here are some things you can do to combat that. Pray. Sing, anoint one another with oil, confess your sins. James is pointing out that the practices of the faith are means through which God works in us, forming us, reforming us, and transforming us, and helping our inner selves reflect the holiness of Christ. James' letter is full of practical wisdom for Christian communities. They were learning how to live their faith out in the midst of a new set of challenges. And as we reflect on James 5, 13 through 20, we see that he invites the community to respond to life's ups and downs with practices that are grounded in faith. So he said, are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any of you cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. James does not give us a formula to fix all of our problems. Rather, he gives us a way of living that aligns with God's ongoing work of healing and restoration in the world. When we are in distress, we are to turn to God in prayer. When we experience joy, we are to turn that joy into praise. When we are ill, we call on the community to lift us up. This practice of prayer, praise, and anointing are not just rituals. They are powerful reminders that we are not alone in this journey of faith, that we do not walk through life in isolation, but we are part of a community shaped by the story of Christ. James emphasizes the power of community here. The practices of confession and prayer are meant to bring the community together to allow healing to take place, both physically and spiritually. When we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we create spaces for God's healing presence to enter into our lives. James emphasizes to us that we're not called to live an individualistic type of faith. We're called to live faith in community with others. He insists that the well-being of one person affects the well-being of the whole community. The church is called to carry one another's burdens and to ensure that no one is left behind. When someone strays from the truth, we are to seek them out and bring them back with love and grace. I don't know if you have ever had to do like group projects in your life, either in school or at work. And you know that that's one of the most painful things that you probably have to experience. There's this joke that I really love that somebody says that they want, whenever they die, they want their group members to be their pallbearers so that they can be let down one more time. Working and living in community is difficult stuff. Because in order for the entire group to move forward, you have to moderate the pace, not to the fastest or the smartest, but to the one who struggles the most. And that is difficult. It's challenging to be held back for the sake of somebody else, because in our mind, we are not getting anything out of that. But what we miss when our mind goes in that way is that we miss the opportunity to form relationship, to grow with others, to transform and be transformed by the experience. The story of Christian community is grounded in the greater story of God's love and redemption. And it's this meta story that rises above all of the pettiness and divisions and quarrels and distractions that can tear us apart. Remembering our why. The grand narrative of salvation through Christ, a story of love, grace, and forgiveness, must always be at the center of all that we do and how we live with one another. And James Fratco advice points us back to this story. When we face trials, we remember that God is at work in us. When we pray for healing, we trust that God's grace is sufficient. The greatest theological discovery that I have made through my seminary journey was discovering that anywhere that the Bible, pretty much anywhere that the New Testament says faith in Christ, can also be translated as the faithfulness of Christ. And that changed everything I taught about faith. Because it reminded me that even if I don't bring enough, Christ is faithful. And he can do what I can't. Friends, when we pray, we are trusting that God is at work, perhaps to change the situation, but perhaps to change me, to allow me to see and experience something that I had not imagined possible before. As Protestants, we are not people who confess our sins to one another. My brother-in-law says, confession is maybe good for the soul, but it's always bad for the reputation. And I think that we have taken that to heart. But in moments when we have done wrong, it is important that we make that right with God, with one another, and with the community. Communities must, especially our community of faith, must be built on the understanding that I always have your best interest at heart. And if somehow I have done something that harms you, I must seek forgiveness. And when we do that, we participate in the work of reconciliation that Christ has made possible for us. In our United Methodist world, we often speak, it's no surprise to you that I'm a person of color, I hope. I hope you've noticed that by now. And in our United Methodist world, we often talk about cross-racial and cross-cultural appointments. And one of the things that I always ask in that space is, how come we believe that the work of Christ is enough to reconcile us with God, but somehow the cultural differences that we may have with one another, that's too much? That we people who confess Christ as our Savior cannot live together because of what? What does it mean for us to truly be people of faith? What does it mean for us to really journey with one another, knowing that the most difficult thing that could have happened in the world has already happened? Which is new life in Christ Jesus through the forgiveness of our sins. That the multitude of things that separate us from the one who created us has already been overcome. And all that is left for us to do is to now walk with one another. And can we do that? I believe we can, but in order for us to do that, we have to understand our why. We don't do it because we just like each other. We don't do it just because it's the right thing to do. We do it because God calls us to do it. We do it because he has given his all for us. And as recipients of this wonderful gift, we are so excited that we have to share it with others, and no matter who they are. So we ground ourselves in the story of Christ, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is a story that holds us together when the world tries to pull us apart one from the other. It is only this story that offers healing when we are broken, and hope when we are discouraged, and life when we feel lost. And this is a story that is not just for us, it is for all people. Now, we United Methodists are our peculiar people. And when we understand that this story is woven into the fabric of who we are and how we live. And we are peculiar people not simply because of our practices or the way that we organize ourselves, but because of our understanding that this journey towards God is not something that we initiate, it's something that God initiated on our behalf. God's grace, God's prevenient grace, as we call it, goes before us, constantly calling us to respond, beckoning us into deeper communion with God and with one another. And this is not a passive call. Grace invites us into action, into a life of prayer, into offering our presence, into offering our gifts, our service, and our witness. These vows, which we'll explore in depth in the next few weeks, are not just things that we do for the sake of doing them. They are the means by which we live into the story of salvation. They are the means in which God transforms us into a new type of people. They are the ways we respond to the grace we have received. When James talks about healing through prayer, confession, and mutual support, we as United Methodists see the threads of our theological commitments here. Healing and salvation in our tradition are not one-time events. We are constantly being saved. Salvation is an ongoing process. God is sanctifying us, as we say in our highfalutin theological terms. God's work is living in us, and day by day we are being invited to say yes and to try again and to journey farther. And we do that not because of our own power, because of the power of the Spirit at work in us. The call for us is to do more than just believe in the story, is to live it out. And we live it through practices that bind us to God and to one another. Whether we are suffering or rejoicing, sick or in need of confession, we are called to draw near to God and embrace others. God's grace calls us into a life of transformation, not just personal, but communal transformation. The Christian community that James described is not a perfect one. It is a community that struggles, that needs healing and confession. Yet it is a community that is sustained by the story of God's immeasurable love, a love that moves us beyond ourselves into deeper and truer relationships with one another. And friends, that is the common foundation that we are invited to build all that we do on: God's gift of life, Jesus Christ. You know, anytime that I begin to feel too big for my britches, as they say it, I like to go to the scriptures and recall the story of Jesus' last meal with his disciples. And you can find that in all four gospels. The thing that I find particularly telling in that story is indeed God, Christ offering himself for us. But if you read the story, you know that the Last Supper happens after Judas has already said in his mind to betray Jesus. And Jesus sits at the table with him. And Jesus offers his very self to these 12 fellas. And one, of course, is going to betray him, but all the other 11 are going to abandon him when he needs them most. And we may say, if your dear friend and leader is being publicly crucified, you would run too. But they ran before that. Jesus invited them to pray, and they thought it was the appropriate time to take a nap. And he tells them, not even now, in this time of prayer, can you stay with me? And if that doesn't do enough for me, then I go to the story of the crucifixion, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus offers eternal life to one who is less than deserving, who is hanging on a cross next to him. And he says, today you will be in paradise with me. Can you imagine having walked with Jesus for 3 years and done left your family and your business and done all of the things right, and you're standing at the foot of the cross, and the guy who is being crucified next to him gets into paradise, and you are left to figure it out for yourself what happens next? It's outrageous. And that's the love of God for us. It's outrageous. It's beyond any explanation we can have. And the invitation that we have is to be just as outrageous towards other people with love, not other things. Friends, as we prepare to step into the next season of reflection and learning about what does it mean for us to live out our faith in this space, we are to be reminded that the story that grounds our faith is an outrageous story. The early Christians faced challenges because no religion in the world could believe that God would materialize as one of us. And they said, your story cannot be true, because God would never debase himself to become like us. The gods are too capricious. We do all of these odd things to please the gods. They will not come and become like us. God will not die. And yet on the cross, God proved his love for us. Our faith is to transform us. It should make us humble at the idea that even I am accepted by God. Even I am loved, and we all know who we are. And the thoughts that live in our minds, and the challenges that we have, and yet we are loved. And it's only when we recognize this love for ourselves that we can then move forward with one another and love them as we have been loved by God. So friends, as we move forward, we are invited to really live into this life of community, to offer ourselves for one another, to offer our prayers and our presence and our gifts and our service and our witness so that God may be glorified in us and through us and despite of us. And the world in which we live will become a better place because we are better people. Thanks be to God. Amen.